Well, first of all, I'm just going to give you a sheet so that it kind of shows you what I'm actually going to do.
Okay. And I thought it will just give you, can I keep you on track up to where that I am?
Also, I've got,
and now I'm not, no, I'm not included. I was also going to say,
I haven't got a reading, but I want you to have your Bibles in Acts and a marker in to Galatians, because this part of Acts that I am doing is there where Galatians fits in. So this is why in the talk it says I'm going to do Galatians as well, mention Galatians. I did find a book in the library, and it was called Paul, the Prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I found that quite a helpful book to have a look at. So I'll just mention that in case you want to have a look at that book yourself. So, as you can see, my talk today is called God's Purpose and Man's Prejudice. And in the old style of... It's Rosemary's father, Rosemary and Margaret Kay's father, Ray Chambers, at their home, always used to say to his kids, define your terms. That was what, and then they'd have a rip-roaring kind of discussion or argument, come to blows, but whatever it was, Ray used to insist that they define their terms before they started. So I thought, all right, I'm under that guidance, I'll give you what the word prejudice means. Of course, when you look up a dictionary, I think you get all this stuff and you think, oh, I can't really grasp that. So this is what it says. The word prejudice has a negative connotation. I think we'll get that bit. The word implies preconceived opinion, prepossession of the opinion to give a bias or bent to, influence the mind or judgment of beforehand. The action of prejudice is to affect injuriously or unfavourably, to injure or impair the validity of a right, claim or statement. With prejudice there is bias that may be favourable or unfavourable, but it affects the judgment of someone's right. So having sort of got your mind around some of that and vaguely got a bit of an idea about what you think prejudice might mean, this was... My talk is God's Purpose and Man's Prejudice. So, initially, when Rosemary asked would I do a talk and showed me what the subjects were, I thought, yeah, that one about this man's prejudice appeals to me. I would like to do that one. And it appealed to me because I believe that as humans, we continue to behave and react in the same way, whatever the time. Technology and cultures change, but our behaviour and our relationships with each other are consistent. And we can look at events and characters in the Bible and see ourselves reflected. And we can learn from what we read, even if this learning is at its best, so we don't repeat mistakes. But it may be that we don't lose heart because we do things just like others have done, just as others have done before, because we're human. Change takes time, and we're all impatient for change to be fast. Progress, and progress is forward change, is often 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. We come to things very often unaware of our own prejudices and fired up against what we perceive as the prejudices of others. And then we're impatient for what we see as lack of action and change that is too slow. The events in Acts and the letters that were written to deal with the behaviour of the people involved are full of lessons for us today. We can learn from these examples, and maybe the greatest thing is to take comfort, not to despair, and to keep striving with hope and faith. If we can keep loving each other and not destroying each other, there will be progress together. So, my portion in Acts begins with Barnabas and Saul, together with John Mark. and they've returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, where they have delivered aid for famine relief.
So we're talking about this area. This is Syria, and we've got this city called Antioch in Syria. Bit confusing because there's another Syria, another Antioch over there in Syria. So we've got to remember in this part here.
So, I took this is an, it says about delivering this relief in Acts 12, verse 25. But this was a description of Antioch from this book that I told you I looked at. And we've got to remember that this is in the height of the Roman Empire. The Romans were pretty organised. They were pretty good at road building. And at the time that Claudius is Emperor of Rome, they even got as far as Britain. So they're very strong, and I think this possibly kept the area reasonably organised for people to travel around. But anyhow, this is a description of this city of Antioch. It says Antioch was a large city, some 24 kilometres up the Orontes River. So I've gone this thing, this the Orontes River from a Google thing, coming down to the Mediterranean. But you can see there's boats and in the background there's this river. No idea whether there'd be, there's probably going to be a proper wharf and everything, but I don't know. It doesn't tell you that in the Bible at all about how they, what, how that was organised. But it's 24 kilometres up the Orontes River and ranked third largest in the Roman Empire. Its population was said to be 500,000 people in the days of Paul, and it was divided into four districts, each with its own wall, and these in turn were enclosed by one great surrounding wall. It had temples, triumphal arches, race courses, theatres, coloured fountains, gilded statues, numerous private and public baths, and thousands of marble columns forming a colonnade 4.5 miles long through the city. At right angles to this road stretched marble colonnaded streets laid out in a grid pattern, all paved with marble. The city was illuminated at night with thousands of lights. Rich aristocrats lived there, the new rich of the empire. Well, besides many retired people. There were also jockeys, tipsters, magicians, mediums, dancers, actors, professional athletes, wrestlers and doctors. Antioch was surpassed in wealth only by Rome and Alexandria. And the Temple of Apollo, a Greek god also worshipped by the Romans, was 8 kilometres away in a wood, and it was a notorious centre for immorality. The people also worshipped a local deity, Astarte, a fertility goddess. This involved the people in orgies, which even the Romans looked upon with disgust. So it's a pretty cosmopolitan city, you can imagine. But it is hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine today that we're with newspapers and TV, what must have been like to live at that time with nothing like that. But nevertheless, it's very civilised, and people probably lived lives that they identified. Anyhow, Barnabas, I said this begins with Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas happened to be a Levite, Jewish from Cyprus. So he's over here from Zion and Cyprus. And he was highly thought of and a cousin to John Mark. So that's the Mark of the Mark Gospel. Barnabas had been sent from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to preach to both Jewish and Greek converts. And he had gone though, when he got sent there, he then went off to Tarsus to get help from Paul. And this is around 36 AD. Or it's a bit later than that. But Paul had actually gone back to Tarsus after his conversion. And he stayed there for about 7 or 8 years preaching. But you get the idea that after Paul's conversion, he obviously was a bit of an outcast because he's been a Pharisee. So the Jews would have thought he was very outspoken and stood for their belief. Then he changes. So everybody was suspicious of people who change. And then, of course, the people that had the new Christians would have thought of Paul as, well, he was always the guy that was anti-up. So do we trust him? So I think he's actually had
having quite a difficult time. So he's back in past, and it even said in this book that he possibly had to go back to some extent to his own trade because his parents may have disowned him. And you think, don't change his education at the Pharisee school. He's not that anymore. I mean, what do how do people react when their kids don't follow the family line? It's always problematical. So you think, yeah, it's probably quite hard for him. Anyhow, Barnabas has gone over there and got him, and they've gone back to Antioch. And they've been there a year, and they took many, both Jews and Greeks, and the church grew. And in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. And when I say disciples, I mean the followers of Christ. But however, that name initially was a disparagement to the believers because the Romans referred to them as Christians because they and the Greeks did it as well. And it was sort of to ridicule. And the actual early believers preferred to be called disciples or brethren. So that was a bit of an interesting aside, but now that people talk about Christians, it's all fine, there's your change, it doesn't have any questions anymore, and yet to start with it did. Now, prophets had come from Jerusalem, why this age is then being sent, and a guy called, or a person called Agabus, said there was going to be a famine over the entire Roman world. And so the believers in Antioch had decided to send aid for their brethren in Judea. And so it's Barnabas and Saul who are asked to deliver this aid. And this is in Acts 11, in verses 25 to 30. Now, it doesn't say too much about that, but it also goes to the Galatians. And in Galatians, Saul says, and it's still being called Saul, that the trip with Barnabas also included Titus, and it was 14 years after his conversion. Titus was Greek and not circumcised, and Paul points out in his letter to the Galatians that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, even though present at the dealings with all the Jews back in Jerusalem. Or the newly formed pleasure with a lot of the other people with the other thoughts. So the reason that they also went back was because a lot of people, famine did come, and they realised that the people who had become Christian would be outside the belief work of the synagogue, and therefore they would be hard-pressed in a famine to leave, so then the help firms were needed for their help. Now, last time we were here, Joe Brady had to do a divergence into what was Peter doing at the time. Now, this was hard to sort of find out, but I'm going with it being around this particular time. Because Peter had his miraculous deliverance from imprisonment, and it would seem that Peter might have gone at that time to Antioch, around the time that they went to deliver the aid. When they're sort of back around this time and age, when you've got Barnabas and Saul in Antioch, and the trees are growing, that Peter turns up there. Because it says in Acts 12 to 17 that Peter motioned with his hand, then to inquire and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. But when he went out of prison, and it says, tell James and the brothers about this, he says, and then it's got Luke just says, and then left another place. So that's when I'm thinking, that is where he went. So maybe this is when he goes to Antioch. And I don't know how long he stayed there, and I don't know how long Barnabas, Saul and Peter would have been there, because then Paul and Barnabas eventually set out on their missionary journey, which is in AD 46. So there's a period of about 2 years that there's the pleasure in Antioch is growing. But it doesn't continue in the record, as I said. But if we look at Paul writing in his letter to the Galatians, it would appear that this may have been what happened. At first, Peter lived like a Gentile in Antioch. But then he began to draw back and separate himself because he was afraid of the circumcision group. And Barnabas even follows Peter's example. with them over this. So if we look at Galatians, if we flip up to Galatians in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. But Debbie, have you got a Bible there handy? Or who's got their Bible? Val, you've got it there. Can you read that, just those two verses?
When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of all those who belonged to the circumcision group.
Okay, thanks. Wow. So you can see that even Peter's had all that vision, and then he goes there, and then you think, but there they are in Antioch, and they've got this temple, but they're thinking, those Greeks are going to that ghastly temple, and they're strangling meat, and they're doing it, they're throwing meat up into idols. You can imagine that it would be quite horrible and difficult to then think, oh, you know, we think this, or, you know, we don't have to freak out about this. And you can imagine that Paul might be saying, Peter, look, come on, you know. Well, he wouldn't know he's had the vision, but he'd be saying, you know, we've got to talk with these people. We've got to mix with these people. We've got to do things with these people. And you won't even eat with them. And I then think, I wonder if Peter had that dreadful feeling. I've done it again, I thought. Because he said, I did that denial of Christ 3 times. And he said, and then he might think, and then I walked on the beach with the risen Christ. And he said to me, be my shepherd, be my man, be my sheep. And I'm not even prepared to eat with these people. So, and I just think this is men, our own prejudice, and we just stop and almost defeat God's purpose. I'm not sure. I'm saying that I think it was this period when Peter actually turned up in Antioch, because he writes it in the letter, which is a letter written after he's come back from the missionary journey. And I think it happened, I'm saying it's happened possibly before, but if Peter just, you know, listened and things had moved on, he wouldn't go and say straight away to the people that he's preaching to, oh, Lord, Peter's got it wrong. But when there's further trouble, he might have to bend. And Paul is trying to establish himself as the person with the right to be preaching the new belief. And you even have to perhaps say, look, I have to even pick up Peter on a point. And you think, this is why we maybe you don't have to worry if we're going to make mistakes. Because you think, these are the apostles, the very important people who are still making mistakes. I think we should be able to learn from them. Anyhow, this is God's purpose, the first missionary journey. Because it said that the Holy Spirit said to these, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it's definitely God's purpose to spread the word further afield. And this time it's Barnabas, Saul, and the cousin, John Mark. And this is in AD 46 to 48. Barnabas and Saul, and John Mark is the helper, go from Antioch, so they've got to go down here, and remember I said it was a kilometres up the river, and then they go down to the coast here at Seleucia. So they're down in this area here, and there's the Mediterranean. Apparently, on a clear day, you could even see the island of Cyprus from Seleucia here on the coast. So you're kind of thinking your own imagining. We're down there at Bateman's Bay, which is often pointed out as being rather like Judea, because it's got the hills behind and the sea. You can, I mean, there's some islands out, because I mean, I think Cyprus would have been further out than the Tolgate Island Sea. But, yeah, it's pretty amazing that it would actually seem like a clear day. And apparently the first fertile and prosperous, being at the same as the copper that was being supplied to the Roman Empire and known for its shipbuilding industry. And then so they take the ship and they go across to this city here on site, which is called Salon. And that's where they begin to travel through, and they go to a place called Paphos, and also always to the Jewish synagogue that they go to first of all. And that's obviously they're traveling. They've got to be put up, they've got to have hospitality. So they go to the synagogues first. And it's in Cyprus that there is a Roman consul called Sergius Paulus, and he wants to hear about the gospel. However, there's a Jewish false prophet called Elymas, and he is an attendant to the proconsul, and he actually doesn't mess up the preaching effort and doesn't want them to listen to Paul. And nevertheless, Paul, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, says these words to this Elymas. So can you read that? Are you able to do that, Missy? That's in Acts 13, 9 to 11, a couple of verses there.
Then Paul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand.
Kind of ironic. He's been spiritually blind, so he's blind for a period of time. But we get the first Roman with the prominent who then becomes a believer. So it's the proconsul in Cyprus that becomes the first Roman believer of importance. Now, so then they're down here at Paphos, because that's where it took place, and they've been on Cyprus for about 6 months. So I don't know how big it is. It's kind of, you see that these are the journey, so it's not too huge. It's quite a long time to stay on a little island, and they're just expecting hospitality and to be looked after. Kind of think, when you hear that the apostles were men, you think, well, it would be pretty hard for women to leave families and be apostles, so, I think it's really rather obvious that the men have to do these jobs. So, then from Paphos, they go across in a boat, and this time they go to Italia, and then on to a little city of Perga, which is only another city, 11 or town, 11 kilometres from the coast. Now, for some reason, at Perga, that John Mark decides that he's not going to continue to go up with them through the countryside, and he leaves them. Not a lot of comment made as to why, no explanation, but he doesn't remain with them. Now, apparently, down here, it was low mid-sea, and quite marshy, and there was breeding ground for malarial mosquitoes. I mean, I don't really know if that's case, but this is what's been suggested, and that Paul couldn't develop at that time malaria, because when he goes to these other places, he actually isn't all that well, and there's a comment about how he was unwell, and you think, all right, yep, malaria is very debilitating. But it then appears that they then go into, and I've never been to Turkey, not that part. No, well, it looks really beautiful, as if you've got these beautiful torrid mountains that sort of cut across here,
And you can see that some of the huge mountains and the tallest mountains are absolutely peaks, snow peaks. But I'm thinking it's possibly similar countryside to when we get to our Mittagong area. And so how quickly today, of all days, it's snowed there. Green and it's snowed and it's gone freezing. And you think, this is possibly the type of countryside with mountains in the background, hilly, that they would have walked through on their third missionary journey. I thought that's all quite interesting too. So we now find that once again they move on to they move on to the city of Antioch. So they've gone right up here, and I don't know how they would have, you know, it doesn't say a thing about whether they had to go up the mountains or there were passes. I don't know, roads, and then Romans were all around there, so I presume it's fairly organised. But anyhow, they then move to this cooler and more elevated city, and it's 161 kilometres from here. So that's a fair way to go, 160. But they're not huge. You can imagine you could walk them over a few days. Now, Pisidian Antioch up here was the Roman military capital of Galatia. So this is why the letter then to the Galatians when they come back from that journey is written, because these are the people they're meeting. And of course, once again, they go to the synagogue. And it's actually the synagogue rulers who invite them to address the congregation. And I thought, well, even that in itself is interesting, is how we can relate. We get someone who's come, visiting person, a speaker, well known, and you know, they're invited to give the congregation a talk. So it's Paul who gets us to speak. And it's recorded in Acts 13, in the first 16, where he says, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And it's really interesting, when Paul seems to have to all the time establish his authority that he is allowed to speak to the people about the new religion. So he goes on, he reminds them of the Jewish story from their time in Egypt to the time of David. And then in Acts 13, at verse 23, he says, "God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised." So to these people in this synagogue, they've been told, "Your Messiah that you've been looking for, he has come. He's promised and he's come." And then he addresses his audience in verse 26. As brothers, children of Abraham, and his mother said, "You God-fearing Gentiles," and then says that it is to them that this message of salvation has been sent. Includes the Jews that will believe. I mean, sometimes we think, "Oh, you know, the Jews stopped out, moved on," but no, it's everybody. All but the Jews have to change. So Paul criticises what was done to Jesus by the people of Jerusalem and their rule, also reminding his audience that this fulfills the words of the prophet. And if you have a look in Acts 13, Margaret, have you got that open? At 38 to 41, there's a couple of verses there. Can you read me that message from Paul to this audience? Acts 13, 38 to 41, yes.
"Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when the word was there spread throughout all the region, the Jews stood up and about in the common room, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and fell into the region, but they shook off the dust from the people of Israel, and came to Macedonia. And the disciples were filled with joy."
Okay, thanks Margaret. Actually, this is a reading a bit ahead of where I'm up to in here, so I'll just check that one. Pardon? Oh, yeah, okay, no, it was first Acts 13,
yes.
And in fact that's 38, was that the one you read? No,
13.
And I'm not following.
Sorry.
You, thinking, no. Oh. And read the one, because I think this is the one that would have matched that 13. Thing about the
yes.
How
many
verses is this
one? Just 38 to 41. Okay. Says, let all that you know in the brethren, that through this man is given to you the forgiveness of sins, and guiding him, everyone who believes is justified for all things for which you would not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore that what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you, before which you despise and harm and perish. For I was working your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one may be spared you.
Good. Okay, that's where it was. That there was this criticism of the fact that the Jews had. The prophets had told them that Christ would come and they had missed it. Now, the people described as Jews and devout converts to Judaism then invite Paul and Barnabas to preach again on the following Sabbath. So you can see the audience has been rather pleased with this. And on the very next Sabbath, almost the whole city turned out to hear. But we had a week. And in that week, the prejudiced Jews are their white ant. And they're jealous and abusive towards what Paul was saying. Now, Steve, this might have been what you've nearly read, because it's all. I want you to read now Acts 13 and 44 to 45. Can you get that one, Mark?
Yep, you can do that.
Yeah, 44. It's Acts 13 and verse 44. So it's a bit further off.
And the next step is almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul.
Good, that's it. Yes, you can see that the by this prejudice, because they're thinking this is progress. Oh, you know, we don't want this. This is too much change. Okay, now, the next bit I want read, are you ready, Judy? You can do this one. It's 46 to 48. It just these verses where it's showing what's happening here. Same thing, Acts 13 and 46 to 48, slightly more on in the argument.
In Paul and Barnabas, in anger and boldness, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believe.
Thanks, Judy. Yes, so you see that they're having a fair bit of success in what they're saying. However, the Jewish or the authorities says the Jews aren't happy. So they try another tack. And this is quite interesting. It's sad to read, but probably zealous but power-motivated Jews now turn to the Roman authorities and what are described as God-fearing women of high standing that are leaders among their community and the leading men and incite them to persecute Paul and Barnabas to try to stop the spread of the gospel. Now I thought, that's interesting, what does that mean? You know, women, God-fearing women of high standing and what on earth are they about? So apparently within this area, which is all, you know, Roman and Jewish, Roman and Greek as well as the Jewish people or the Jewish religion there, that women enjoy considerable prestige and were sometimes appointed to civil office. Thought that's really quite interesting. And this further interesting that many Gentile women were attracted to Judaism because of its stand on chastity and regard for family life. And then that is interesting. And they were influential wives and daughters of the ruling family. So that's interesting. If you've got Roman people and their daughters are attracted to Judaism for those reasons, chastity and family life, and have become Jewish in their practices, now you've got these women are now being pushed on into becoming Christian women. But then if you change once, and you've got people saying, you know, ooh, this is the new stuff, don't like this, you're going to get up and go home and start saying, we've got to put a stop to these two people that are coming in telling us a whole lot of new stuff. So it's just amazing. You've got God's purpose and man's prejudice. So, you then think, what motivates humans to do this? Do people want to maintain the powerful positions they may have in the community as it stands? Is it a genuine fear of new ideas that bring change? Is it blind prejudice that is so ingrained that it stops a person listening to a reasoned argument? And often he may be convinced that God needs us to help him. How many wars have been fought with both sides sure they have God on their side? So, Paul and Barnabas in that shaking the dust from their feet and the little protest action against the unconvinced, leading the disciples or the new followers filled with joy and the Holy Spirit and make their way now across here to Iconium. And Iconium happens to be what they think is the modern Konya. So if you look on a modern map, and down there, I saw it, you can see this area called Konya, and that's apparently where Iconium was. It was an important crossroads and an agricultural centre in the whole of this province of Galatia. So it happened to be a democratic Greek city, and it wasn't a Roman colony. So once again, you've got this mixture of both Israelis there that they had totally taken over, and it's still Greek. But, of course, at Iconium, they once again went to the Jewish synagogue and successfully preached to both Jews and Gentiles. It's safe that they spent a considerable time there and by God's grace were able to perform miracles to confirm the message, and there was a considerable number of converts. On learning that some of the leaders of the Gentiles and Jews were plotting to stone them, so the antagonism is pretty great, Paul and Barnabas fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside and to continue to preach the gospel there. And there was a mention that Paul may have been quite careful about leaving because he's a Roman citizen and he might be able to think, listen, he can't treat me like that, but Barnabas would be at risk because Barnabas is a Jew and he doesn't have the same clout he always has with the Romans, so they go. So over here in Lystra, there it happens to be 32 kilometres only from Iconium. And it's a Greek city, and it's possibly this is where I think Timothy had his home. And then there's Derbe, and it's 96.5 kilometres from Lystra. So this is a bit of a journey or a longer one, and then to there is pretty close, and then across there to Derbe. Derbe. Now, it's Paul's. In Lystra sees a man who's been lame from birth. And when he sees the man's face, called out to him, stand on your feet. So the man jumped up and began to walk. Now remember, this is a Greek city. So seeing this miracle performed, the crowd then declared that Barnabas was Zeus, the god of the Jewish god Zeus, and Paul must be his chief speaker called Hermes. Now, Zeus was chief of Greek gods and Hermes was his son. And Hermes was known to be quick-moving and Zeus' messenger. So perhaps the fact that they're calling Barnabas Zeus must mean that he looked the older of the two and maybe it means he'll, and maybe bigger and taller, so he gets to be the chief guy. But then Paul, who everything sort of pick up that Paul is light and quick, but the good speaker, they say, oh, we'll dub you as Hermes. And I think, yep, that's kind of, you can imagine that. And even the priest of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to
to Paul and Barnabas. We can imagine that not too, well, Paul and Barnabas are pretty affected by this. Gats will be nearly stoned, and then in this next place they're treating you like a deity. So Paul and Barnabas protest strongly against this, determined to preach the gospel and change the people's dependency on worthless paganism. Meanwhile, Jews from Antioch, so because they've moved on, you've got all the backbiting that's happened back in the synagogue. And Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived and won the crowd over. And the crowd ends up then stoning Paul, fortunate, well, he didn't get killed, and drag him out of the city, thinking he was dead. And the disciples, or you think the convert people, then gather around Paul and he recovers. But from then on, then he makes his way then to Derby, where he is much more successful in the preaching. And that's as far as they then go on that first journey. So after that, they retrace their steps back to the coast. So they go back to the city twice. They didn't say that they left any out, so they go back once again. Probably now they've got established new people that obviously support them, and they can stay with them and talk again with people who want to hear more of what they have to say. And they do preach that there are going to be many hardships to go through to enter the kingdom of God. They appoint elders in each church to assist. And you can understand that it would be easy for the new believers to slip back into the familiar old practices and to lose their zeal and excitement and faith and their convictions without the support of these apostles being there. And I think it's the same for us. I mean, you think we go and we go to a place like a Bible school, and you're with everyone that's believing and hearing great talk, and you come back and you're all fired up, and gradually it kind of loses out and slips back into the old stuff. And you hear someone, oh, I don't think that guy was much good, or so and so reckon, oh no, that's all terrible. And it's the same. I don't think it changes. So it's the solid foundation of our understanding of life and our faith and belief in God that gives us the inner peace that passes understanding and brings us comfort and certainty about life. So they now make the return sea voyage, and they reported to the church back here in Syrian Antioch all that God had enabled them to accomplish. And it's probably in the late summer of AD 48 that Paul and Barnabas got back to Syrian Antioch. And you think, looking from the look of the countryside, they were there for a fairly long time. You probably have to do a lot of the walking and travelling in the summer and then sort of hole up for the winter time. I mean, it doesn't really say, but it's just what you think. That seems pretty obvious. So in Acts 14:28, it says that they stayed with the disciples there in Syrian Antioch a long time. So it seems as if, you know, they've done that great journey and they're sort of just settling down, relaxing a bit. It's during this period that it seems to be the most obvious time for the letter to the Galatians to have been written by Paul. Because there's dissension developing here in this ecclesia, and he's beginning to hear too that in those new places that he visited, they're being white-handed. The people are then preaching against what the anti told. And so this letter to the Galatians, which is a fairly heavy letter, where it's establishing, you know I came in authority, and you know what I told you then. Some men have come from Judea to Antioch, so they've come back up here to this ecclesia, and they are teaching the old way. And amongst the chiefly Gentile members, the Jewish members were insisting on circumcision and keeping the old law. So can we read Acts 15, just verses 1 and 2? Have you got that, Ben? Have you got that? Can you read that? Yes. Acts 15, 1 and 2.
It wasn't long before some Jews showed up from Judea, insisting that everybody be circumcised. If you're not circumcised in the Mosaic fashion, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas were up on their feet at once in fierce protest, the church decided to resolve the matter by sending Paul, Barnabas, and a few others to put it before the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem.
Okay, thank you, Vic. Yeah, so I think, this whole thing with the circumcision is really interesting. When I began to do the talk, I thought, circumcision, and it's nothing really to do with the Jewish belief in itself, but circumcision has really remained in our society a long time. And it's kind of hung around for health reasons, because I then thought, I wonder whether there was a thing even in Nazi Germany about the fact that they really knew they were Jews because they'd been circumcised. And then thinking, well, whether it was practiced then. I looked up and it was still in the British sort of health law to be circumcised right up around the Second World War time. And I thought, even in my generation of children, boys are still being circumcised and there were these health reasons. And it's still sort of, it flips around. But it's an interesting thing that it was a thing that God gave, but it's still around and people can have arguments about it. And it's for different reasons, obviously. And it's, not always just a sign of being a Jew, necessarily. But anyhow, yes, that was the thing that they have to think about this. So even though the Judaism, or call the circumcision group, had heard Peter's account of his vision of the conversion of Cornelius in Jerusalem, they continued a separate fellowship and did not appreciate the liberty of Christ that set them free from the law and its ordinances. Paul's opponents claimed circumcision was not only based on the law, but it was even older than that, being observed by Abraham as a sign of the covenant. You can see, we've got good stuff here. Look at this. Look, right now it's in the Old Testament. We've got to be just fine. So Paul's understanding of the promise to Abraham is expressed in Galatians. So this is what he thought. So back we flip into Galatians in chapter 3, Galatians, and 6 to 9. Can you read that, please? Have I haven't had you, Judy, have I? Thank you. So Galatians 3:6-9.
In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures record at this time that God will declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed the good news to Abraham long ago that he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received with his faith.
Good. Okay. So this is how you can understand that people can get the same words and think and get the different message. Circumcision. Got to be circumcised. Miss the great key word is the faith. Believing that it's making you behave differently. So I've just got a little aside here about when was the letter to the Galatians written. There's still people who say it was written later and they've got reasons, but because how am I to know? I'm not a great biblical student. It's going to finish with my talk to say that it's written around it's in after he's been there and before the Jerusalem conference. Now, the thing that swung me into thinking it's written earlier than some other people suggested when Paul went elsewhere is that he doesn't write anything that was said at the Jerusalem conference in that letter. So I'm thinking, he's got all this extra information, so he's written it, if he's writing it later, why would he say that? But no, it's he's talking about the problems that had occurred right here and there. So I thought, seems to fit in. And a bit about Peter, that Peter's come and, going, yes, and he was still fussing about the food, not so much, the circumcision. So, for our purposes, that it doesn't really matter when it was written, it was seen, that it could be couple of times, but definitely to these people in that area of Galatia. But the content of the letter is what is important. So following Paul and Barnabas' successful first visit, it would seem that Judaizers, I call them Jewish Christians, believed that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament are still binding on the New Testament church, particularly circumcision. They may have been motivated by a desire to avoid the persecution of zealous Jews who objected to their fraternizing with Gentiles, and the Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, and that out of a desire to make the gospel more appealing to Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. And this is interesting, because he who was part of this, a Pharisee, there now, well, you can't even, probably not even a real apostle, you know. I think, I never really thought Paul had a hard time before. I thought, yeah, I think he did have a hard time. Because he was forever trying to settle two sides and then trying to talk it through. But Paul responded by clearly establishing his apostolic authority and thereby substantiating the gospel he preached. So, in Galatians 1 at 11 to 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So, and this is writing. And by introducing additional requirements for justification, his adversaries had perverted the gospel of grace. It is by grace through faith alone that man is justified, and it is by faith alone that he is to live out his new life in freedom of the Spirit. So Paul's words, according to Galatians 3:26 to 29, can we hark back to this? You could do that one again. So, Galatians, still in Galatians 3, but up and down the end towards the end of the chapter, 26 to 29. Galatians 3, yeah, 26, verse 26 to 29, just three verses there.
But now you've arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an old faith wardrobe, Christ's life, the fulfillment of original promise.
Good.
Yeah.
Is that all for 29?
In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave or free, male or female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the covenant promises.
Good. And then, Val, can you go a bit forward in Galatians 5, and it's verse 3, there's three verses there, and you can see the argument in this letter that Paul keeps telling, well, you know, that he sent to these Galatians. So Galatians 5, 3 to 6. Yep.
Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Good, thanks, Val. Yes, so Paul has to counter the argument that then he brings up about love and trying to settle things down. So we're getting the impression that here they're having this argument at this ecclesia in Syria and Antioch. There's obviously a lot of loud voices, a lot of ruffled feathers about what has to be done. And even though there's only a couple of verses in the Acts record, you can see what they must be saying, because Paul is writing the argument to these people in Galatia, because they're having the same people or same type of people going to them during the month. So he writes hopefully about the argument in his letter to the Galatians, and it verse in Galatians 5, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And he goes on in from verse 13. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And that's the thing, if we can't go on and get some kind of cohesion, then you end up, everything's lost. So it's sort of saying, go gently, don't upset other people, try and convince them and move on together. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders of that church. And on their journey, so they're going down here to Jerusalem, on their journey they're going to call in at the ecclesia that they've now got and talk to them. Now, we've got that it says that on their journey they visited the ecclesia and explained how they've been doing pretty well, there were a lot of conversions, what people have been converted, and that's great. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, and this is where it's called the Jerusalem Conference, they're welcomed at the ecclesia in Jerusalem and report on what they've done. So, yes, the ecclesia here is going pretty well, and people over in Galatia are doing pretty well. And the apostles and elders then know that nevertheless we have to look at this argument, because there are the people who are saying, the Pharisaical people, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. That's one side of the argument. And you have to then think, change is very slow. And a lot of talking has to happen. And it's a bit foolish if you say things are easy. Decisions are forced on people quickly, they're good. And just recently I heard that in modern politics there is an idea that to achieve consensus on both sides, when it's all discussed, must feel at the end satisfied. At first, that sounds ridiculous.
True.
But if each side gets a little of what they want, even though giving ground as well, there's chance. And then some change takes place, which is probably.
Yeah.
Oh, so Peter stood up and said these words in Acts 15. So this is good that Peter, once again, taking charge back in Jerusalem, because he's the prophet to, you know, or the apostle to the Jews, or and so he gets to speak. And we think, yes, Peter's already had the thing, the conversion, he's learned to think again when he wouldn't meet with their people in Antioch. So let's hear what Peter says in Acts 15, 7 to 11. Mitch, have you got that in Acts 15, 7 to 11?
"And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner of faith."
Only down to 11. But that's good. All right. for these Peter. Military speech, trying to get across to these Judaizers, you know, come on, they've got to think. And then Jay, the brother of Jesus, speaks, and we've got what he says in Acts 15, a bit further down from 13 to 21. Rob, do you want to do that one? Acts 15 and 13 to 21.
When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Right, thank you. So, you can see, I think there's your consensus. Don't go on about the circumcision. Yep, we still have a bit of a problem with that strangled meat and those and sexual immorality. That's a bad thing. And thinking of that temple out there where they were doing all that stuff that even the Romans thought was disgusting, you've got, okay, you know, we've got to go together. We're having it new, but we're not going down the road of that totally ghastly stuff. So you've got the consensus of we can move along and we make some restrictions. We can't have all that behaviour from the Gentiles. It's just going to be so terrible for us to live with. So I think it reflected that both sides had to be prepared to respect some of the views held to be important so that harmony could be achieved. Even if circumcision is not required, there is the ruling on idolatry, blood, strangled animals and sexual immorality. All those areas were an anathema to the Jewish believers. And then the conciliatory letter is written to be sent along with Paul and Barnabas together with Barnabas or Judas Barnabas and Silas with the Roman citizen. And let's look at the letter. This is in Acts 15, 23 to 30. So you need that to be read. Have you got a Bible? Maxine, can you read that? There's seven verses there of the letter. Have somebody else? Or yeah. Okay. Shirley, have you got it? Acts 15, 23 to 30. Yep, it's the letter from the Jerusalem conference.
They wrote this letter by them, the apostle, the elders and brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing before the word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to our idols, from blood, from being strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.
Right, that's it, is it? To 30. Yes, thanks, Shirley. So, Barnabas and Paul now come back to Antioch with the letter, which they then read, and they, in a pleasant time, is then spent, and they had those other guys with them, and they returned to Jerusalem, back to your ecclesia there. And so there's a period of calm. Then Paul suggests this time that they perhaps decide to go again on another journey, a missionary journey. And he suggests to Barnabas that they return to visit the people in Galatia again. See how they're getting on. And of course Barnabas says, right, you know, good o, we'll take my cousin John Mark with us. And of course then Paul goes, well, I don't really want to take him along. And you think, well, okay, that's all right. This disagreement seems quite familiar. Barnabas supports a relative. Paul can have that child. But, you know, Barnabas, and so it can't be, they don't sort of get over the decision about it, and they're not going to travel together. So there's a decision made that Barnabas will join with John Mark, and they're going to go back through Cyprus again. Well, they come from there, and their relatives, they go off in a boat. You think, fair enough, they'll also, you know, visit the people there, they've got a lot of stuff there. And even though people go, oh, you know, there's all that argument with Paul and Barnabas about John Mark, you think, well, maybe, doesn't this say it was terrible, it was just a decision they made. And then later on, Paul likes John Mark. I mean, and we never found out why he didn't, you know, why he left in the first place. So this time it's Foe, who's the Roman citizen, that is going to go with Paul. And if they're going to, and they decide they're going to go overland, so they're going to go up through Tarsus and go backwards and go in this way. And think, well, that sounds quite a sensible thing to do. They're going into the Roman Empire territory. They're both Roman citizens, so they're not going to have the same challenges, or they're going to have more ability to cope with Roman judgment because they are both Roman citizens. So this missionary visits are not recorded in Acts again, the one of Barnabas and John Mark, they aren't spoken about, but we do hear about the second missionary journey with Silas, who Paul had met in the Jerusalem conference. And they go in the reverse order, as I said, and they come here to back through Derbe or to Lystra, and there they meet up with, that's where Timothy comes from. And I think it's a really interesting situation because Timothy's young. He's possibly only a teenager. His father was Greek. His mother was a Jewess and a believer. And it's his grandmother is mentioned. Remember, it says his grandmother had an influence on him. So Timothy is a believer. And, you know, he's pretty amazing. But what is interesting is that, okay, he's going to travel now with Barnabas and Paul, but he's been brought up with, you know, his mother's a Jewish woman, father being Greek, not circumcised. And he thinks, okay, right. But Paul is going back to go to synagogue, and an uncircumcised person can't stand up in a synagogue. So, and Paul quips that it's not anything to do with salvation, but just to keep it calm, let me get there you go. That's what it's telling us. Don't force the issue. Sometimes, I mean, you know, we get our knickers in the knot, don't we? Things that, oh, let's go there, we have to do this again. Don't worry. This is called fellowship. We move along. Don't freak out about it. So, they had to rely on the hospitality of the Jewish people. So, he's circumcised, and I suppose what we have to realise is that progress is slow and steady. The lesson for us seems to be treated gently, gradually ease people into new thinking. So, the travellers bring the decisions of the Jerusalem conference to the new believers. They will be hearing new ideas, but the Jewish hosts will spare the stumbling block of an uncircumcised Timothy. So,
to
end up in Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And I think God's purpose prevailed in spite of man's prejudice. that. So I have fun doing this talk. It was really interesting.